turn to Esther chapter 10. Esther chapter 10. Man, I can't believe it. This is the last passage in the book of Esther. I can't believe it. Almost makes me want to just go back through it again, personally. But every time I get done with a series like this, it's like I'm saying goodbye to an old friend in a way, you know? I hope that Esther has been a blessing to you. Man, we have just seen some awesome things. We have seen God in His sovereignty. By the way, we might be living in some crazy times, but this we can be sure of every day is that God is 100% in control. And we don't have to wonder, we don't have to worry in these times. We have seen God work through coincidence. We have seen God work in the midst of a people that, from everything that I can tell, they were trying to blend in to their surroundings, hide their identity. And yet God used some pretty crazy circumstances to wake them up. And in the end, it's crazy because we see at the beginning, the Jews, if everyone were like Esther and Mordecai, they were trying to conceal their identity. As we get to the end, the tables have totally turned. And now, whether they were genuine or not, we don't know exactly. But now non-Jews are pretending to be Jews. It's crazy. So we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 10 this morning. And we skipped over the last part of Esther chapter 9. And if you'd like to, you can go back and read. We're going to read a little bit of it this morning. But Esther chapter 9, basically, it establishes Purim for the Jews. It gives them maybe some organization, some structure to it. The Jews were already celebrating Purim or Purim at this time. But Mordecai and Esther send out their own letters as to how the Jews were specifically to celebrate Purim. But we're going to start in verse number 1 of chapter 10. We're going to look especially at these three verses. Well, like I said, we'll look at a little bit of the end of chapter 9. But notice here with me in Esther chapter 10 and verse number 1. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land. The word tribute that's used there is the word mass in the Hebrew, and it could speak either of forced labor or taxes. And in this case, I'm inclined to think that it's speaking here of taxes. But this is in verse number 1. Verse number 2, the Bible tells us, and all the acts of his power, talking about King Ahasuerus, and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and a great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Isn't it amazing how the tables have turned up until this point? I mean, at the beginning of the book, if we hadn't read the book in its entirety, if this story is new to you, you start out the book and you're like, man, are the Jews even going to make it? I love that phrase by J. Vernon McGee. I'm probably going to slaughter it here because I don't have it in front of me. But he said something like this. The Jews have attended the funeral of every nation that tried to destroy them. God protects his people. And although the circumstances, I've got questions about the circumstances. Man, how is it that Esther got caught up in the harem and all of that? Mordecai ultimately went to Esther and he said, maybe God has put you in the place that you are in to deliver his people. Deliverance is going to come from someplace. It might be coming from you. Maybe God put you in that place years before now to save your people. And now as we consider Purim or Purim, the celebration, it is one of the favorites of the Jewish people. As we looked at this in this last passage, it is filled with excitement. It is filled with fun. It is filled with noise making. Maybe we ought to celebrate Purim today. No, maybe not. You know, you read through the book of Esther, you know, one day and then the next day, and people stomp their feet when they hear the word Haman. I mean, it's pretty exciting. I'd like for us to look at this passage as we are in this last message over the book of Esther. And again, it's almost like I'm saying goodbye to an old friend, and maybe we'll visit it again sometime. I think about the main story of Esther, how it begins with the prime minister, Haman himself, who had been chosen by King Ahasuerus, how he initiates a plan to slaughter all the Jews. You remember how that started? A guy named Mordecai, who was of the seed of the Jews, he did not want to bow down to him. Ultimately, when Haman came into his presence, he just completely disregarded him. Haman, as we have seen, he was a descendant of the Amalekites, of King Agag himself. The reason why he even existed was because the first king of Israel, named Saul, he was not obedient when God told him to slaughter the Amalekites, to even kill King Agag. And so Haman, as an Agagite, and his anti-Semitism plays greatly into the story, and it's really the reason that this whole story begins. Mordecai, who is of the seed of the Jews, he is at the king's gate, and yet he is too low on the totem pole to do anything about this edict that is sent out from Haman, where all the Jews are to be destroyed. And what is it that I can do? Esther, on the other hand, as Mordecai encourages Esther to go in and talk to her husband, in this day, it's not like she can simply waltz into the throne room and, talk down to the king about this edict that came out. It wasn't a day like that. She couldn't do that. Esther and Mordecai, and really the Jews as a whole, had to wait upon God and to pray and to fast and to, not knowing what God was going to do, trust His plan, trust God's heart, trust God's faithfulness to His people. And ultimately this story came out where all the Jewish people, they were saved. And what a beautiful story that it was. Was it the last passage? It may have been the one before it, that 75,000 of the enemy's Jews were slain throughout the entire empire. And it was a pretty big deal. But I think about how the tables turned. We see a people who have been given promises of God that He would protect them, that He would sustain them. We see these people trust in God and pray faithfully to their God. And ultimately, we see the tables turn, even through little circumstances that we say, man, are these just coincidences? And yet God was working the entire time behind the scenes. By the way, in my life and in yours, let's not discount these coincidences, as we would call them. God sovereignly works through our lives. And even if it's through a small coincidence, we like to see big miracles, right? We just like to see, something happen. And yet sometimes God works through coincidences. And I will tell you that only a sovereign God knows the exact coincidences to turn, maybe just to turn just a little bit, to where years later there's a drastic difference in outcomes because a little turn here and a little turn there. For the Christian, there really is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as circumstances in the lives of Christians. And yet I love to see how the tables turn, not just to where, okay, the Jews are saved, but we see in the end how the Jews are actually advanced. Can I ask you, how is it that God can work through negative circumstances to bring out things that are even greater than they were? And we might use the verse Romans 8:28. We know this well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Can I ask you a question? Is it possible for me and you as Christians to look at every circumstance and know exactly how God's going to do that? We might know that He's going to, but do we completely understand it? No, we don't. Think about a story. In fact, this story was told by Vance Havner. I love some of these old preachers and the stories they used to tell. He tells about a place, and I looked it up. It is called Enterprise, Alabama. But the way that Enterprise got its name, evidently, the story is told of this little town where the major livelihood at one point was raising cotton. Raising cotton. One year, as it appeared that there would be a bumper crop, there was certain rodent, I guess, called the boll weevil. The boll weevil. It invaded, devastated the crop, and destroyed the economy of that little town. Well, the farmers there, they were an ingenious lot, he says. These particular farmers were determined not to simply, you know, sit back and move into the poorhouse. Boll weevils, evidently, do not like peanuts. And so one of the farmers had an idea to start planting peanuts. And guess what? Those peanuts took off, evidently. And they started having bumper crops and man, just... And in the end, the economy of that town totally turned around. You know what they did in the end? They erected a monument to the boll weevil. Because things turned out much better than they had been. Here's what Vance Havner says. He says, sometimes we settle into a humdrum routine as monotonous as growing cotton year after year. Then God sends the boll weevil. Ever had a boll weevil in your life? He jolts us out of our groove, and we must find new ways to live. Financial reverses, great bereavement, physical infirmity, loss of position. How many have been driven by trouble to be better husbandmen and bring forth far finer fruit from their souls? Then he says this. The best thing that ever happened to some of us was the coming of our boll weevil. Without that, we might still have been a cotton sharecropper. I'd like for us to visit here just for a moment in chapter 9, what was happening at this point. The Jews were celebrating Purim or Purim, but there had to be a little bit of structure to it. So I'd like for us to at least visit this here just for a moment. In verse number 20, the Bible tells us in chapter 9, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy. That's a common theme that we see in the book of Esther, this turning. We even see it in the heart of the king. Proverbs 22, verse number 1. The heart of the king is what? In the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. As the days wherein the Jews rested, verse number 22, from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. And so this letter is mentioned here. In verse number 27, we see an excerpt from this letter. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing. Is that me? Let's continue. Verse number 27. Let's start again because I'm just totally thrown off here. Is this my mic? Is that it? It's mine. Seriously. You know what? I'm going to take this as a backup. I'm sorry. This has never happened before. If the devil's good again... by the way. We'll just blame it on him, though. All right. Actually, I was a sound guy for a long time. So you know the last person I like to blame things on in the church? Yeah. Okay. Verse number 27. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, according to their appointed time every year. Verse number 28. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. And that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. This was a big deal. As we mentioned just a few minutes ago, this spontaneous celebrations of Purim began. And yet Mordecai and Esther send these edicts, send these letters to the Jews in all of the kingdom as to how it was to be specifically celebrated. These Jews were up to 2,000 miles away. And if you remember the postal system of the Persian Empire was very advanced. And in the last passage that the Bible mentions it, it even mentions the specific breed of horses that were used. They were using priority mail. By the way, thank God for these couriers. Did you know that our calling today is to be couriers? And unfortunately, just like it was for those in Esther's day, there's an edict, there is a letter of destruction, but there is also a letter that brings life. Because us in our distress, just like God brought miraculous deliverance for his people, God has also brought miraculous deliverance for everyone on earth who turns to Jesus Christ in faith. There's no wrong person to give the gospel to. Thank God for these faithful couriers. The Jews embrace these instructions, and both the current generation and the following generation, generations following, they celebrate this feast of Purim. What a great celebration it must have been. I love just the way that God works. Deborah Reed, in her commentary, she says that the name Purim may infer that, quote, the fate of God's people is not decided by evil men throwing dye, but by God alone who assigns to his people their portion. Remember, the word Purim or Purim, it comes from the word lots. As Haman cast these lots as to what day he would bring destruction upon the Jewish people. And yet God had a different portion for Haman than he expected, and a different portion for his people. And I love what the outcome of all this is. Joyce Baldwin writes, the threat which had been intended to annihilate the Jewish race became an occasion for uniting it. We have had a strange year, haven't we? I wonder if God can take even strange circumstances in this crazy election year, like even COVID, to unite his people and say, we have a cause today to unite us as a people. I will tell you this. I have not seen anything in my lifetime also cause division like it has. And yet, if I know my God, he wants to bring unity among his people around him. We still have a cause today. But notice with me, as our first point this morning on the screen, God's workings in my life deserve to be retold. What was it that this Purim celebration was doing? It was retelling the story. It was not just for that generation that was living at that time, but it was for future generations. Can I ask you a question? Seriously? I think this thing just gave out. Hold on. Let's try it again. One more time. We good? Hello? Testing? All right. Shh. No sudden moves. Number one, God's workings in my life deserve to be retold. Let me ask you this morning, what has God done in your life that is worthy of being passed down to those that are following you? Say, well, it could have just been coincidences. It wasn't really big. God's workings in my life deserve to be retold. Number one, to glorify God. Do you know that you and I serve the living God who created heaven and earth? Do you know that your God holds all of creation together? Colossians 1:17. By the way, Lord willing, that's going to be our next series in the book of Colossians. I love the preeminence of Christ as mentioned in that book. Retold to glorify God, encourage me. I could tell you story after story of so-called coincidences in my life that I am telling you years later, they encourage me like you would not believe. And it's probably true for you as well. And grow the faith of others. You know there are some young Christians around you potentially that have not seen God work like you have. You want to encourage their faith? Take them out to eat sometime and say, let me just tell you what God has done in my life. Some might call it coincidence. I am telling you, God has been working in my life. It glorifies God, it encourages me, and it grows the faith of others. And that's maybe why we have testimony time from time to time. What has God done in my life that is worthy of being passed down? I think about, it's a different story. I don't have it in your notes for you, but as Jerusalem would be rebuilt, here is how the psalmist speaks of those workings there. This is in the New English Translation. In Psalm 102 in verse number 18, the account of his intervention will be recorded for future generations. People yet to be born will praise the Lord. What is it that God has done in my life that I can pass down to other people? Well, Mordecai has been elevated to a very high office, and yet he has not forgotten from whence he has come. In fact, if there would be one word that would describe Mordecai, I believe that it would be this one word, loyalty. Loyalty. What's happened in the life of Mordecai? Well, he's had a pretty exciting life up until this point. I mean, he saved the life of the king. He heard about a conspiracy in the life of the king where two people, literally in the Hebrew, it says that they were going to send their hand against the king. That means assassinate the king. You remember that story? And so Mordecai catches wind of this. He saves the king. Mordecai has also saved his people. And so in the end, we find Mordecai in this incredibly high position in the kingdom. And yet it does not go to Mordecai's head. Don't you love people like that? Mordecai did not forget from whence he came. He recognized that his second to the king position in the kingdom was from God. And so totally unlike Haman, you remember that guy? Totally unlike Haman, Mordecai uses his position to help other people instead of advancing himself. And I'm just thinking here, that's one thing that if there's anything that politicians could learn from nowadays. But anyways, thank you. Unlike Haman, Mordecai does not use this position to exalt himself, but rather to benefit other people. Immediately, is that this again? That is so weird. I'm sorry. I don't know why this is happening. Actually, I think it might be that computer over there. Immediately in chapter 10, we are told of taxes, mass, being raised by Ahasuerus in the kingdom. And I got to wonder here, was this because of the plunder that the king missed out on when the Jews were going to be slaughtered? Is that maybe why this was raised? Quite possibly. rather than being destroyed and the Jews being destroyed and ultimately really bringing destruction upon Persia itself, I just got to believe here that Mordecai was the instigator behind this. That Mordecai was the one behind the scenes. Notice here in the last chapter, the Bible is really speaking about the greatness of Ahasuerus. I've got to believe that it was Mordecai working behind the scenes. Because really, when we look at King Ahasuerus, he was almost like a guy that couldn't make up his mind, right? I mean, he was just aloof, disconnected. Mordecai comes into this position here as prime minister, the second in command. And what does the Bible tell us that happens in the life of the king? It's like his greatness is just growing and growing and growing. Now, we don't like the idea of taxes being mentioned here. Or am I the only one? But are taxes really wrong in and of themselves? I don't even know what I just heard there. Here's the way that the Bible says it. And I got to believe that even organizing in this way, would you say that that advancing the kingdom and building the kingdom up, it's probably better to get taxes from the people than to kill a bunch of people and take the spoils? That's probably the best answer, right? We're talking about taxes here now. We're all just like, all right, turn it off. I almost feel like I need to hide behind something while I read this passage. Romans 13, verse number 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only to wrath, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues tribute. Taxes to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I don't like this very much, do you? Jesus himself said in Mark 12, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's. You know, whether we're talking about taxes or just God's blessing of the Jewish people now upon Persia, do you believe that God blessed Persia through the Jewish people? Do you believe that God blessed Persia through Mordecai? Let me ask you a question. What does God want to bless a nation because of his people that are there? I've got to believe that not only were the Persians blessed because they did not kill the Jews. Remember, God said, I will curse those that curse you. But also, putting Mordecai in this position, I just got to believe that God blessed that kingdom through Mordecai himself and through the Jewish people as a whole. Let's read here. What was it that God instructed his people through Jeremiah, those that were taken into captivity? Do you remember this? Those that were taken into captivity. By the way, there's a parallel here for us because you and I, we are citizens as Christians. We are citizens of another country. And we are living in a strange land. Say, Pastor Mike, I didn't know that. And here were the instructions. Jeremiah 29, build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to your husbands. Or to husbands. I've been thinking about that lately. My girls are getting older. And I'm like, I don't think that there will ever be any men that are good enough for my daughters. That they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Verse number 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. As it's been said, when the tide comes in, all boats float. So as things go good for you, go for the place where you're living, it will go good for you. God's goal for his people while they were in captivity was to represent him and to bless the land, was to bring God's blessing upon that land. He said essentially this: strive to get along with your new fellow citizens. By the way, the Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. But he says, strive to get along with your new fellow citizens. Be peacemakers. Pray for them. In other words, bring my blessing upon the land. Be my representatives. Let's look at our second point here this morning. Is there something that we can take away from this? Notice here, though I am living in a strange land, that land should be blessed by my presence as a peaceful and productive citizen. Do you believe that America should be blessed because you are here? Because of your character? That as I represent Christ, as I become who I am to be in Jesus Christ, that I will bring blessing upon the land? I think about all the chaos that's around us. Do we see chaos around us this morning? Notice here in James 3, I know we're looking at various passages this morning. I believe today that we see all kinds of chaos and unnecessary strife around us. And notice here in James 3, the Bible says this: for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But notice this: but the wisdom, that's talking about the wisdom that's from below. But he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. As God's wisdom is at work in my life, it allows me to supernaturally live a peaceful life according to God's wisdom with those that are around me. And just as God told those that were in captivity to bring his blessing upon that land, it is my belief that as you and I walk with Jesus Christ, that as he changes us from the inside out, we have the ability to bring peace upon this land, to live out the character of Christ, that others might experience God's blessing and ultimately be turned to him. We're living in a strange land. Mordecai, he is in an incredibly high position in the Persian Empire. He seeks not only the benefit of the king and kingdom, but also his own people. The last phrase there, the Bible tells us that his attention is on the goodness and the peace of his people. Joyce Baldwin asked this question: who would have expected that the exiled Jews would ever have a representative in so influential a position? Notice here, in fact, I'd like to just read it here in verse number 3, the last verse of the book. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. And notice this last phrase here: seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. If there was one word that would describe what Mordecai was, I believe that it would be this one word, and that is advocate. What was Mordecai, in addition to bringing God's blessing upon the Persian Empire, what was Mordecai regarding his own people in this high position in the Persian Empire? I believe the way that we could summarize it best is that he was an advocate for his people. Now, let me ask you a question here. If Mordecai was an advocate for his people, do you think that it was necessary for Mordecai to be an advocate for his people? I mean, there were some 75,000 enemies of the Jews that were destroyed on these 2 days. 75,000 enemies of the Jews. And yet Mordecai, the Bible tells us that he is in this position here, and of all the things that he does, he is an advocate for his people. Do you think that if Mordecai was in this position and took on the role of an advocate, that it was necessary for the Jewish people to have an advocate in the kingdom? I mean, weren't all of the enemies of the Jews destroyed? Or do you think that maybe over time there was some anti-Semitism that rose up in the kingdom? What was it that Ray Stedman told us about the Jewish people? The Jewish people essentially is the story of God working among humanity. Now let me ask you this. Does mankind always like God working among humanity? Do you think that it was necessary for someone like Mordecai to be an advocate for his people? I would say probably over time there was. And there's a parallel here for us, because I believe that God has placed us here on this earth, among other things, to be an advocate for truth, to stand for truth. And humanity is not always going to like that. But can I point out something here about Mordecai? Mordecai was a channel of grace, even as he stood up for his people. Do you know that in this day, as we stand for truth, God desires us at the same time to be a channel of grace? Have we seen people stand for truth in this day and yet not have a heart that is filled with grace? In other words, have you seen people stand for truth and yet in the way that they do it, you're like, man, does that person really have love and grace in their heart? What we find here in the life of Mordecai is that he stands up for his people, and yet he is speaking peace. He is a channel of grace. You and I are called to be advocates for truth, and yet to do so in a peaceful and a grace-filled way. Just this last week, I started a book by Trey Gowdy, who was a lawyer for some time, and then he was a congressman. Many of you probably know his name. And now, if I understand, he's out of that completely. But he wrote a book called It Doesn't Hurt to Ask, something like that. And in that book, in the introduction, I haven't gotten far into the book, but in that book, he describes this final case that he took before becoming a congressman. And in this book, for this particular case, it involved a 10-year-old girl with cerebral palsy. And as the story goes, she was shaken to death by her mother's boyfriend, who was a firefighter and EMT with no criminal history. But here's what he said. He wrote, "For the girl who could no longer talk, I would talk. For the girl who couldn't defend herself, I would defend her. For the girl confined to a wheelchair, I would pace back and forth in front of the jury, assigning the same value to her life that they would to their own children. I would persuade effectively on her behalf because it was just and right." Trey Gowdy, reflecting on his leaving of the courtroom to go on to be a congressman, he reflected on his struggles as a lawyer and why he ultimately left the courtroom. And this is what he said. He said, "In the real world, the vast majority of people are good, kind, law-abiding, and willing to help others. But in the justice system, that is not what you see. And eventually you get the populations proportions misaligned. He says this, when evil is all you see, you fall prey to believing it is all that exists. Here's what I see in the life of Mordecai. Number one, he stood up for truth. He stood up for right. But we also see him to be this channel of grace to his people. Can I just tell us here as Christians, you and I have a responsibility here on this earth to stand for truth. And yet to do it with a grace-filled heart. Can I ask you a question? Is it possible for you and I as Christians to become cynical in the world that we're living in? Is it possible for me and you to look out at the landscape, to look at politics and all the nonsense that's going on, and say, maybe this is just me? To throw my hands up and say, what's even the point? Why is it that I would even attempt to live for God today? Why is it that I would stand up for truth and try to lift up Christ in this day that I'm living in? I mean, this world, it's like it's so far gone, there's just absolutely no hope. And by the way, if you just continually watch things like Fox News and all that, you're going to think that way. Which is why, I'm just saying here, more than the media and all the different news stories, we ought to be in the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be the main influence in our life even more than all that stuff. Because you and I could become cynical. Is it possible for me and you as Christians to become cynical? And say, man, you know, people are so hardened to the gospel nowadays, there's just no point. Can I just confess to you that it's easy for me as a pastor to become cynical in this day that we're in? I won't go into detail. I was thinking about it. I'm just saying here, and in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, here's what we see. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. You know, I'm not always excited about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And yet God comes alongside and he says, I've got you here for a purpose. I know things look dark, but I still have a purpose here for you on this earth, or else you would not be here. And so the challenge for us today is to continue to be a channel of grace, just like Mordecai was, as we stand up for truth and not allow our hearts to be filled with cynicism. I'll go ahead and tell you what I wasn't going to tell you. It's difficult for me as a pastor sometimes to not be cynical. I've been a pastor for, combined here with the year that I've been here, and then or the years the head pastor here, and then the 7 years before for about 8 years. It's easy to become cynical. You know what I've discovered over the years is that those that are loudest about being behind you, guess what? You know, someone told me years ago as a pastor, he said, don't trust the man that meets you at the station. In other words, the one that is so excited about being there, about you being there. And so Satan comes along and he says, that person, they said that they were behind you, and they were the first to go. That probably means that no one's behind you. As Christians, as pastor, wherever we might be this morning, it is possible to get cynical. As we are advocates for truth, as we are lifting up Jesus Christ in this battle, yet God tells us, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. I've got a purpose for you here. By the way, I'm saying this, I love being a pastor and I love being a Christian. And I'm so thankful to be on the winning side. But here's the point. In this battle that you and I are in, we might at some point, I'm sorry for this, I don't know what's going on. We might at some point just lose hope and not even lift up Christ. We might be still lifting up Christ, and yet there is cynicism in our heart, and we're just wondering, what's the point anyway? Can I encourage you, as you lift up Jesus Christ, as you get in the Word of God personally, as you walk with Jesus Christ, to allow Him to put hope in your heart, as you allowing the Word of God to become your lens, as you look at the world around you, you see what Jesus Christ has not only done for you, but done for other people. And you see all the way in the book of Revelation. Why would we be talking about Revelation in the Sunday school class? I think it's a big deal for us to know that Jesus Christ will be victorious, that He will rule and reign. It tells me that in Jesus Christ, in a sense we already have, and yet we will overcome, we're on the winning side. And so as Christians, the main influence in my life ought to be the Word of God. God help me. God help us to keep the right spirit as Christians. Notice with me, number three, here's our third point. As a Christian, I am to be a grace-filled advocate for truth in an increasingly sinful society. Do you remember the way that the Bible described Esther in the way that she obtained favor before other people? Literally in the Hebrew, it tells us that she lifted up grace. She lifted up grace. In other words, she could not decide her place in society as she was taken into the harem and became queen, but she could choose her spirit. And every single one of us, we can choose, while there are all kinds of things in this world that we disagree with, we can choose our spirit. We can choose how we respond. Mordecai did. Esther did. And as a Christian, I am to be a grace-filled advocate for truth in an an increasingly sinful society. The early church, I love the description, great grace was upon them all. Ray Stedman said this, for the Christian who is truly yielded to God, disappointments only make him better, not bitter. You know, I thought about Naomi coming out of, what was it? Was it the land of the Midians? Was that what it was? Moab? She said, she came out, all kinds of bad things had happened to her. She came out and she said, don't call me Naomi. She said, call me what? Mara. She said, call me bitter. Because God has dealt bitterly with me. You and I have a choice as to what our spirit's going to be, really. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. How is it possible to maintain a joy-filled heart? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. All of this, all of what we're talking about here at work in this Christian, in the life of the Christian, is a grace that is not of this world. Now let me ask you, are you walking with Jesus Christ today? You know, the reality is that every single one of us, we are as close today to Jesus Christ as we want to be. And Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. He says, just like the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. He says, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Let me ask you this morning, are you abiding in Jesus Christ? Because as you abide in Him, He enables you to take on His character. In today's crazy day, I want to stand for truth. But I also want to stand for truth with a grace-filled heart. be a faithful representative of Jesus Christ. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we can do both. God help us in this day that is so messed up that you and I could look around and say, man, and we see so much darkness, and God help us to be faithful to Jesus Christ with a heart filled with grace. And with God helping us, we can do that. We can do just that. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know him personally? If you don't, I hope that you would make the decision today to call upon him for salvation. If you do know Jesus Christ, God help us to be faithful representatives, lifting up the truth with a heart filled with grace. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for who you are. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be faithful representatives of you in this dark day that we're in. Well, thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.